Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Over the summer, without teaching at St. John to worry about, I realized that I have a lot of extra time on my hands. I had no idea how much time I spent at St. John's last year. And so I decided that the best use of that time is to make visits, to try to visit as many congregation members as I can. I only just started that process a couple of weeks back, but the visits are already proving to be very illuminating. If you would like for me to make a point of visiting, but you have scheduling constraints, then I encourage you to please let me know, either in person, although I promise I will forget if you tell me right after church, so wait till I get to the office, or send me an email to let me know what times would work best. Some of the feedback so far to come out of these visits has concerned my preaching that I've been connecting a little too much with the head and not quite enough with the heart in my sermons. Now, there's a big difference, remember, between knowing someone and just knowing about them. There's a difference between knowing God and knowing about God. And in part, I think this could be attributable to last week being Trinity Sunday, and it's a challenge to preach on Trinity Sunday without teaching about the Trinity. But thinking back over the last several weeks and months, I do think I've been doing a lot of teaching in my preaching, and particularly in speaking about the context of what I'm preaching about, the text. In itself, that isn't a bad thing, and I certainly hope that you come away from every sermon knowing something that you didn't know before. But I do take this feedback seriously, and that I can't just talk about God in sermons. A sermon should engage the whole of the hearer, the mind, heart, soul, and body. If you have feedback, especially on my preaching, I certainly want to hear it. I want to become the best preacher that I can be, better than I am now, which I think is something that every preacher, from the new seminary graduate all the way up to the speaker of the Lutheran Hour, can probably say. But today we're going to turn to our Old Testament reading from Isaiah chapter 65 and see what this text has to say to us about sin, about repentance, and about God's forgiveness. And so something that we always need to keep in mind, especially when we're looking at the Old Testament, is that when God is talking to Israel, he's talking to us too most of the time. Israel is God's chosen people, removed from the nations, chosen by him, not because of anything in them, but because God chose them. And the church is the continuation of Israel, chosen by God, set apart by God, apart from the world today. And so when God is talking to Israel in our Old Testament reading, he's also talking to us. And so that's a good thing sometimes, but here when God says, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me, I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me, I said, here am I to a nation that was not called by my name. He's talking to, and he's talking about, us. Apart from faith in Jesus Christ, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in us, we're not looking for God. We aren't looking for the true God, or if we are seeking after God, we're looking in all the wrong places. That's what idolatry really is, and idolatry that is the chief sin that God condemns in our Old Testament reading, the people of Israel worshiping all of these false gods and partaking in false practices of worship. Idolatry is essentially searching for God and finding a substitute where God is not found. And oftentimes that substitute is internal, setting yourself up as God and worshiping yourself. Without Jesus Christ and his name, which has been placed on you in your baptism, you were not called by God's name. God's name is placed on you in baptism, and he did create you, but because of the sinful nature that you inherited from Adam, apart from God, you are in active rebellion against him. It's only because of Jesus' name placed on you in baptism that you are now called by his name, that St. Peter's words that you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, are true. It is only through that that you are his. And yet, even before all of that, God sought you. He did not leave you apart from him in the kingdom of the devil. He didn't just wave at you from across the room. No, God did what was necessary to find you. He came to you. He loved you. And even when you, like Israel before you, were not seeking God or do not seek God, God seeks you. Israel had all of their own pet idols, pet sins in which they indulged, so are we any different? Now, we don't have literal idols that we bow down to, but there are some other things that can get in the way. Because anything that you look to or trust in or, dare I say, worship apart from the true God has become an idol in your heart. So is sports your idol? For me, it was for quite a while. Your church attendance is spotty, but you never miss a football game, high school, college, pro. You can name every player on the Royals this year, heaven help you, but you don't know who wrote the book of John. I can give you a hint, it's in the name. You know everything there is to know about Pat Mahomes, Whit Merrifield, memorize all their stats, can't recite a single Bible verse. You might have an idol, and they might live in Kansas City. Hunting. Hunting can become an idol. You spend more on a hunting rifle than you've ever given to the work of the church. You never miss a hunting season. Church attendance, not so much. Perhaps money. What makes money any different? Your bank account, you know exactly how much is in your bank account, but you don't really care how much is in the church account. Giving for you is like pulling teeth. Guilty as charged. Pursuit of wealth? That's a whole lot more important than the pursuit of righteousness. None of us are exempt. All of us have something that tries to take God's place. Now, none of these things, sports, hunting, money, none of these or any of the other idols that we choose for ourselves is bad by itself. God does want us to enjoy life, and these are ways of doing it. What God doesn't want is for our enjoyment of life to come at the expense of our relationship, our personal connection relationship with him. It's when our activities become the thing that we can't live without, the thing that occupies our time and our energy and our thoughts to the exclusion of all else, to the exclusion of God himself, that these things become idols dividing us from God. And yet, God wants us to love him, and he wants us to be with him. Imagine that you're a parent whose child has run away from home. Are you angry at them? Maybe for the first couple of minutes. Are you afraid for them? Do you miss them? Do you want them to be back? And do you still love them? That is how God feels about us, too. He misses us with an ache that we can't begin to imagine. He fears for us not because he doesn't know where we are, but because he knows exactly where we are and where we are heading. He still loves us, and he wants us to come back to him more than anything. So even when our idols separate us from God, he continues to seek us. But he warns us through Isaiah here that there is a reckoning coming. In verses 6 through 7, he says, "Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord." That's the end of God's patience. Sin brings punishment. But after all, what kind of judge would God be if he refused to punish a criminal for their crime when the evidence convicts them? A few years back, I'm sure everyone remembers or saw at one point the story of a college athlete who was essentially exonerated of grisly rape despite a mountain of evidence to his guilt. That case, and those involved, is seen as, to this day, as a gross miscarriage of justice. Sin must be punished. And the punishment which God promises to mete out on his rebellious people is not just for their own sins, but also for those of the parents. And I'm sure that this sounds unfair, that God would punish children for their parents' sins, as God even threatens in the Ten Commandments, when he says, "You shall not bow down to graven images," idols again, "or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." We see just one example of this in a drug addict's child who is abused and neglected and winds up themselves addicted to drugs because of their parents' sins. The sins of one generation find their fulfillment in the next, or at least can. Now, Ezekiel promises that if a son sees his father's wickedness and turns away from it, God will bless them. Suppose this man fathers a son who sees all the sins that his father has done, he sees and does not do likewise. He shall not die for his father's iniquity, he shall surely live. So what this means is that when one is doing what is wicked and evil in God's eyes, God will eventually punish that sin. It may be on yourself, maybe on the next generation, maybe the one after, which continues that wickedness and sinfulness. Someone somewhere is going to receive that punishment. That's why it's so important for us to learn God's word and to teach it to our children so they grow up to know and understand not only what God commands and forbids, but also repentance. Because it is never too late to repent. Repentance is what God really wants from us. He wants us to see our mistakes, to see that we have wandered away, to see that we are what we've done and be appalled at how we've sinned against him, to turn back towards him, clinging to his mercy. He wants your heart to turn towards him, to cling to him, to love him as he has loved you. And that is why he promises through Isaiah to forbear from punishing his sinful people right away. He holds off so they have that opportunity of repentance. In verses 8 and 9, he says that as the new wine is found in the cluster and they say, "Do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it," so I will do for my servant's sake and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it and my servants shall dwell there. He promises that he will not utterly destroy Israel or us either because there is a blessing in it. And that blessing is Jesus. I expect that some of Jesus' ancestors may have been standing in the crowd listening to Isaiah speak, hearing this prophecy from Isaiah, and perhaps when Isaiah said, "Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster," and they say, "Do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it, so I will do for my servant's sake and not destroy them all," they may have thought back to the story they had heard when God promised David that he would set David's descendant on an eternal throne, be a father to him, and when he promised that he would bless the nations through him. They may have meditated on Micah's prophecy given around the same time, that when Micah foretold that a shepherd for the flock of Israel would come from Bethlehem, that all of these promises find their fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus was the blessing still to come from Israel, through whom God would bring forth his servants. Jesus is also the one through whom God restores his people, whom he has called by his name. Instead of repaying you for your sins or your children for your sins, God pays out that punishment unto Jesus. Instead of placing the father's iniquities on their children, God, our Father, places them on his only child. We have nothing to fear for our sins because Jesus takes them away. There's incredible hope and promise for us in God's statement that he will not destroy us because there is still a blessing to be found in us, that it will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors. The fact is that God will not give up on us. He will not destroy us for our sins and our mistakes. What comfort is that? What joy we have in God's love and forgiveness. God forgives us for the times that we are unloving to those around us. God forgives us for the times that we go after other things instead of going after him. God forgives us for the times that we wanted to live as his people, to love those around us, to worship him fully, and yet fell short. God forgives us because there is still something he loves in us. Just as a grower doesn't destroy his crop but lets it produce fruit, God doesn't destroy us. God still finds some blessing in you. He still finds some blessing in me. The blessing of being his chosen people, redeemed and made holy by the blood of his Son, Jesus. Now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep and guard your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus our Lord, unto life everlasting. Amen.